You will open your Bibles, or if you have not already, Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 30 again this week. I had a decision last week. I could either omit about half of my sermon or keep you here for 2 hours. And I decided I would omit half my sermon and refine it and use it again this week rather than toil you and burden you as the Pharisees do, so to speak. This morning, what we're going to look at is a very simple concept in some respects, but a very complex one in others, and that is the idea of rest. So in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus issues this invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Last week we looked at this passage and we noted that it was using the imagery common in its day of a farmer who uses a farm animal like a donkey or an ox to pull a cart to market. And not wanting to make more than trips than are necessary, the cruel and insensitive farmer places a huge burden in the back of the cart. He overloads the cart and then forces the animal to pull that heavy load into market for him. The farmer has it easy. He walks along beside, not pulling any labor, not pulling any load, not laboring, and drives the animal to exert itself pulling this heavy burden. And Jesus' analogy is that this is what the religion of his day was doing to the people. They were loading on the people these heavy burdens, these laws that they had to keep. Not only God's laws, albeit God's laws twisted and subverted and truncated, but also their own rules added to God's laws. So that the people were burdened down. Every little area of their life was regulated by some rule or another. Some of you may have a similar experience in your own background. Some of you may have been raised in a church environment where being a Christian felt like an ox pulling an overloaded cart. It was a burden, it was drudgery, and it was slavery. Some of you may have that not from a religious background, but just simply from your own experience with sin. Trying to earn somebody's favor so that you could have your own secular idea of redemption. Earning it yourself. This is the imagery of these verses. And the call of Jesus is to everyone who understands their labor and their heavy burden. And he says to them, come to me, and I will give you rest. Excuse me this morning. You got a little bit of a dry throat. So this is the call of Jesus, but we need to ask ourselves a very simple question. What does he mean by rest? And the reason I ask that is because it seems like such a simple idea. Well, everybody knows what rest is. Rest is sitting back in the shade on a 75-degree day with a cup of iced tea in your hand and your feet propped up in the backyard, right? That's rest. Amen. You know, if you're a college football fan, rest is watching your arch enemy college team lose on Saturday, right? Our modern age defines rest in terms of pleasure. But that's not the biblical idea of rest at all. The Jews in Jesus' day would have heard that word rest and immediately thought of the concept of the Sabbath. And we're going to look at that this morning. But their idea of rest was not doing anything. Or only doing what you absolutely had to do. I'll give you an example. The Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, had a rule that on the Sabbath day, if you moved a chair or a stool or some object with legs, you had to make sure that you picked it up and didn't drag it. Because if you dragged it, that would create a furrow in the dirt, and that would be plowing, and plowing is work. So their idea of rest was, don't do anything unless you absolutely have to. And if you absolutely have to do something, if you have to move, make sure you don't do anything that's work related. Excuse me. We're going to see that when we get to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus' disciples go through the fields of grain and they pluck grain. Why? Because they're hungry. But what do the Jews say? You're working. Jesus sees a man in the synagogue and he heals him on the Sabbath day. And what do the Jews say? That's a sin. You're working. Because in their mind, work of any kind was the opposite of rest. To them, rest was inactivity. I have often thought, tongue in cheek, that the perfect way to keep the Pharisees' idea of the Sabbath would be to die on Friday and raise again on Sunday. When Jesus uses this word rest, it's a loaded word. It's a word that's got all kinds of emotional attachments to his audience. Because every Saturday, every Sabbath day, they were to rest. But their idea of rest was the Jewish Pharisee idea of rest, which was actually what? A burden. What is rest? Well, this morning, we're going to take a 747 look at the scriptures. In other words, a big overview kind of a look at scriptures and talk this morning about what is rest. And the place that we need to start is back in Genesis chapter 2. So let me give you just a quick overview of this sermon this morning. We're going to start with Genesis 2 and we're going to talk about God's rest. And then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to talk about how man loses rest in Genesis chapter 3. Then we're going to hop on that 747, and we're going to fly all the way to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to talk about the rest that Christ has earned for us. And then we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to talk about what it means for us to enter into rest. Okay? So God's rest, man losing rest, Christ regaining or earning rest for us, and now our rest in Matthew chapter 11. Those four points this morning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, if you will. Chapter 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The word for rest in Genesis chapter 2 in the Hebrew is the word Shabbat, which is where we get Sabbath. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means rest. So when God finished his work or ended his work which he had done, he Sabbathed on the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he Sabbathed from all his work which God had created and made. And it's the basis, what God does here is the basis for the command that is actually spelled out in detail in Exodus chapter 20, that 6 days you will work and the seventh day you will rest, because this is what God did. But before we get there and into that concept, we need to ask a more basic question. Why does God rest? Well, first of all, God from all eternity has rested. You see, rest is not inactivity. Rest is not taking a pleasurable break from the stress of the world. Rest, in this sense, is taking delight in that which is good. Taking delight in that which is good. Finding contentment and satisfaction so that you're not discontent, you're not unrested, you're not restless. You look at something and you say, wow, there is delight, there's joy, there's a contentment, if you will, a satisfaction in that thing that you're looking at. In that sense, God from all eternity has rested. Now you say, even before he created the angels, when there was just God, because God is the only eternal being, God still found contentment and delight in himself. In fact, I would say that's the only real source of rest. You have to keep in mind that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So before God ever creates anything, the Son looks at the Father and glorifies the Father and is delighted in and content and satisfied and rejoicing in the Father. And the Father looks at the Son, seeing the express image of his own glory, and the Father is delighted in the Son from all eternity, and the Spirit in them both, and they both in him. There is this eternal delight, this contentment, this satisfaction, this joy that God has in himself. Side note, any notion that you may have heard that God created the world or the angels because he was lonely, throw it out. God was not discontented. He was not lonely. He was not unsatisfied. If he is, he's not God. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity have been perfectly, infinitely, endlessly delighted in God. And God for all eternity rested in himself. Then when God does create this world as we know it, he plans intentionally to do so in the space of 6 days. And on the seventh day, what does he do? He looks at everything that he's done and he takes delight in it. Not because he's created another God, but because what he has created reflects who he is. It's the image of God displayed or manifested or portrayed in the artistic work of the universe. Why, when universal human experience, when you see a mountain, you go, wow. Or you see a waterfall, or you look up at the sky and you see the galaxies and the stars. Or if you're one of these nerds and you start studying subatomic particles and how they all work together. Or you go outside and you see a twig grow into a tree, and brown dirt in a brown tree with green leaves produces red apples, and you go, wow. Engineers, I've got a problem for you. Create a machine that takes dirt and sunlight and turns it into red apples. And we study the human body, and we study animals, and we study the creation, and we go, wow, look at that. That's the image of God in us, in a very poor and sinful way, replicating what God did on the seventh day perfectly. God perfectly on the seventh day looks at the reflection of himself in creation. Father, Son, and Spirit all having worked together in their relative roles in creation. And God saying, this is good. God doesn't rest because he's tired. God doesn't rest because he's unsatisfied and he needs to find pleasure in something else. God rests because he's satisfied in himself. He's content. But there's another reason God rests on this day. And because his rest is an invitation, and understand, when God invites, you know, to reject that invitation would be to indict the character of God. So God sovereignly invites Adam to do the same thing that he's doing. Adam, rest with me. And what Adam is supposed to do is to do what God has done. Look at all that God has done and go, wow. Look at God's creation. Look at what he has done. Look at what he has provided. And Adam is to rest with God. Which raises a second question. Why does Adam need rest? He's in a garden. It's a perfect garden. He actually has the perfect wife. And the perfect wife has a perfect husband. I know that's hard to believe. But for Adam's case, it's true. Because rest is not a cessation of activity. Rest is not recuperation. Our greatest need is not a perfect environment. Our greatest need is to delight in God. And Adam had a need to rest. That is, Adam had a need as a creature to adore and delight in God. So when God invites Adam to rest, Adam has a threefold perspective on each Sabbath day that he gets to enjoy in the garden. And I don't know how many there were, whether there was one or whether there was millions or anything in between. I have no idea. But when Adam comes to that day, that seventh day of the week, his first perspective is to look backwards at God and what God has accomplished. His second perspective is to look at himself on that day and to enjoy the reminder. And his third perspective is a forward-looking one. Because God had made a promise to Adam. In the day you eat of this tree, you will die. But Adam, there's another tree, a tree of life. And had Adam eaten of that tree and obeyed God instead of disobeying, Adam would have enjoyed his rest and we with him forever and ever. Adam had a forward-looking perspective about rest as well. So he looks back at God's seventh-day creation. He looks at the present Sabbath-day rest as a reminder. And he looked forward to the hope, the promise that God had made to him. At least that's the way it was supposed to work. That leads us to our second point. Adam loses all of that. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Adam and Eve sin. Why does Eve sin? Bottom line, she's not content with God. Satan comes along and says, God knows that in the day you eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. And God doesn't want you being like him. And suddenly Eve believed the suspicions and the distrust, and suddenly God was not enough. She had to have something more. And when Adam was presented with the choice, God or Eve, Adam said, God's not enough, I have to have Eve too. And because they became discontent, because they no longer rested in God, they lose the rest of the garden. They lose the possibility of eternal rest by taking the fruit of the tree of life. They're kicked out of the garden. God puts angels guarding the entrance so that they can't go back in and eat the tree of life and live forever. And now the woman labors when she gives birth, and the man labors when he goes out to grow food. And rest, the rest of the garden, is gone. And yet, God still requires a Sabbath day. Because more than ever, Adam and Eve and all of those born of them, the human race, need to be reminded that God is still creator, that God still has an eternal rest, that God still invites us into that rest, but that we, because of our sin, are no longer capable of entering that rest on our own. There is no way that we can go back to the Garden of Eden, despite what the pop group of the 60s says. You wondering what song I'm referring to? Well, I'll tell you later. Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Woodstock. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. No, that's not possible. We still have the invitation. There is eternal rest with God, but we've lost the ability to get there on our own. God still requires by commandment, observe this Sabbath day and remember rest. But now every Sabbath observance is a reminder that we no longer find our greatest contentment in God. Our sinfulness makes us discontent. It makes us pursue something more desirable, something more exciting, something more stimulating than God. At least we think that's the case. So now let's take on the trip to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Adam in the garden has the pattern of God. God says to Adam, I have rested from all eternity. And I will rest for all eternity. And Adam, I'm inviting you to enter into that rest with me. And had Adam obeyed, he would have done so. But instead, Adam sins. And the invitation is still there. God hasn't changed. The rest is still there. But now man is incapable of entering into that rest on our own. So how do we get there? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Provide a little context first, and then I'll read verses 1 through 11. The writer of Hebrews, or perhaps I should say the preacher of Hebrews, who I personally think is Paul, and I think the writer is Luke, but that's another lesson another day, is reminding us that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And his point is as follows. When Adam lost the rest in the Garden of Eden through his sin, did anybody ever provide rest again? And the answer is no, not even Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, but what happened to that generation? God swore in his wrath, what? They will never enter his rest because they were unbelievers. What about what came after Moses? What about Joshua? Did Joshua ever give them rest? No. Because all the way at the time when David is writing Psalm 95, he's still saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Because if you do, you won't enter rest, just like that generation didn't enter rest. So Joshua hasn't accomplished the rest. Moses didn't do it. Who has accomplished rest? Who has earned rest? Who has himself entered into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God and rested? Christ. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, and the them is the children of Israel in the Old Testament. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. We who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, parentheses, again, he designates a certain place in David saying, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, and I'm going to give what I think is the proper translation of this, and I'll tell you why. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, because the one who has entered his rest ceased from his works just as God did from his. If you want a very detailed exposition of this passage, I would recommend John Owen's A Day of Sacred Rest, or John Owen's commentary will give you the same information on this chapter. John Owen's commentary on the book of Hebrews, or his treatise, A Day of Sacred Rest. For a shorter, but equally good, well, I say equally good, just not as exhaustive, but for a shorter treatment of it, Walter Chantry's Call the Sabbath a Delight. Let me show you, just point out very quickly in Hebrews 4, what the writer of Hebrews or the preacher of Hebrews tells us about rest. First, we are reminded that God rested at creation. Verse 4, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So we're reminded God rested at creation. Second, we're reminded that this promise, this invitation that God gives for us to rest with him, still stands. When Adam sinned, God did not rescind the offer, the invitation of rest. So look, if you will, at Hebrews 4, verse 1. A promise remains of entering his rest. The promise is still there. The invitation of God is still there, that we can enter into his rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, and then he will conclude later on. The idea is that what God rested on the seventh day, and the promise and invitation of that seventh day still stands. Third, we are reminded that from the time of Adam up to the time of Christ, no one succeeded in earning rest for mankind. Not even Moses, not even Joshua. Nobody has earned it up until the time of Christ. Fourth, since the invitation still stands, and since we observe a Sabbath rest as a reminder to rest in God, the need for a Sabbath rest still remains. Now I'm going to say that again. Since the invitation to enter God's rest still stands, And since we observe a Sabbath rest to remind us of our need to rest in God, then the need for a Sabbath still remains. You see, the Sabbath is not just God finished his work on the seventh day of creation, and you Jews remember that. The concept of the Sabbath day, the concept of the rest day, is that God from all eternity rests and invites us to enter into rest with him. And since the invitation is still there, and the reminder of that invitation takes place on a Sabbath rest, therefore, a Sabbath rest is still in force. In Hebrews 4, verse 9, we read, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." The word for rest elsewhere in Hebrews is some form of the Greek word pausis. It's where we get the English word pause, but don't take English and use it to translate Greek. But it just kind of, they're related, okay? Pausis. And there are various forms of that. There's pausis, there's anapausis, which is the word back in Matthew chapter 11, and there's katapausis, okay? But when you get to verse 9, the word translated rest is not any form of the word pausis at all. In fact, it's a word that you'll recognize as soon as I say it. Sabbatismos. Sabbath. I'm going to give you some analogies of how the word sabbatismos is formed. Okay, but I'm going to use the word bapto to give you the analogy. In Greek, there are three words, bapto, baptizo, and baptismos. Okay, bapto means to dip. If you get into a pool and you plunge yourself under, that's bapto. You can do that to yourself. Okay, baptizo is to cause to be dipped, and you don't do that yourself. Okay, that's why baptizing is what? The minister sticks you under. Okay, it's that moment of trust. Am I going to come up again? He causes you to be dipped. Okay? Baptismos is the observation, the baptismal service, if you will, the observation of a baptizing. Okay? Sabbatizo means to cause someone to rest. A sabbatismos is an observance of a rest. It is the Sabbath day observance. And the writer of Hebrews says, there remains. Just like there remains a promise of entering his rest, so there remains a Sabbath day observance for the people of God. Why? Because the promise is still out there. God has still rested from all eternity. God is still going to rest for all eternity. And God is still inviting us to remember to find our rest in him. And since the original Sabbath day was created, ordained by God, as a reminder to us to think about rest, since the promise still remains, the need for a Sabbath rest still remains. However, it's a radically different one than from the Old Testament. Fifth, the basis of our Sabbath rest is not the physical creation of this world. The basis of our rest has changed. The basis of our rest is that Jesus Christ has accomplished a new creation. He has finished the work of redemption. And our Sabbath observance on this side is not like the Old Testament observance. Because we are not resting in a finished physical creation. We're not looking at the seventh day of God's finished plan. We're looking at the first day of Christ's finished plan. Look, if you will, at verse 10. For the one, and I'm being literal in my translation here for a reason, for the one who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. In verse 10, I want you to notice some things. First of all, the word as. English, we have one word, as. As. We use, it's a comparative term. But in the Greek, this word is a very specific idea. It's the word as plus the word per, P-E-R. Okay, so if you're driving down the road, you see a sign, 70 miles per hour. Okay, that means there's a correlation, there's a ratio. For every hour you drive, you go 70 miles. Unless there's no radar, right? There is a ratio involved. Okay, recipes. If you want to cook this much, right? Then it's so much flour per so much, whatever, ladies, butter, baking soda, chili powder, I don't know. But there's a ratio involved. Okay? This per this. And the idea of ratio is the idea of comparison. It's correlation. This compared to this. Well, in verse 10, we're talking about someone who has entered his rest in a correlative or a comparative manner, as just as God rested. This cannot be the Christian. Before you came to Christ, did you try to work your way to salvation? Everybody does. Whether you know it or not, it's what you were doing. Let me tell you something, ask you something. Did you rest from those works just as God did? No. You know why? Because God planned those works, He finished them, and then He said it was good. When you were trying to earn your salvation, did you plan that out, finish it, accomplish it, and say it was good? No, you didn't. At least I hope you didn't. But there is one, and there's a singular article involved with that, the one, and a past tense implication in the participle, the one who rested. And there is one who has rested, who did finish his works, cease from them, just as God did. And that one is Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Jesus Christ has entered his rest just as God rested on the seventh day. Because God planned creation and he finished creation and then he rested and invites men to enter into that rest. Jesus Christ planned redemption. He accomplished redemption and now he invites all men into that redemption. It is Christ who has rested. It fits with the grammar. It fits with the context of Hebrews. What is Hebrews about? That this one man who by himself, having purged our sins, did what? Sat down at the right hand of God. We have a high priest who has entered into the very presence of God for us. And what is he doing? Sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's rested and accomplished the work of salvation. Christ is the only one who can be said of that he has rested the same way that God rested on the seventh day of creation week. Furthermore, if you read a little bit further down, verses 14 through 16 tell us explicitly who we're talking about. We're talking about the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. the high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have that high priest, the one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted as we are, and yet is now at the throne of grace for us. The one that we can go to boldly to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The one, therefore, who has entered his rest is Christ, just as God entered the rest on Sabbath, seventh day. However, Christ did it on a first day. And there's a reason for that. The old order of the old covenant, and before the old covenant, was work 6 days and then rest. But now Christ has accomplished redemption for us. And guess what we get to do? We rest first day of the week, and then we go work. You see, the old covenant pattern was typical of a legal perspective. Work and then rest. The new covenant pattern is rest and then go work. The great principle of the new covenant is that Christ has rested for us. He has earned the rest that Moses could not earn, that Noah could not earn, that Joshua could not earn, that David did not earn. Christ himself now makes it possible to enter into the rest that God initially invited Adam to obtain through Adam's works of obedience, but which, lost by Adam's sin, we now are given for free through the accomplishment of Christ. Let me sum all this up. The Pharisees' view of rest is this: go out and earn it. Work. Work for it. Pull the burden. Keep all the rules. And if you're not keeping enough rules, we'll give you some more rules. Keep those too. And if you don't keep those, we'll be make sure to tell you where you don't keep them. We'll point it out to you. We'll tell you about it. Earn it. Pull the load, pull the burden. And I remind you today what I said last week. If you are not in Christ, you're a Pharisee. Even if you don't believe in God, even if you don't believe in heaven or hell, you're earning your own redemption somehow. The Pharisees' view was simple: earn it. And in Matthew chapter 11, Christ says, "Come to me, and I'll give it to you." You don't have to earn it. Come to me and I will give you rest. If you are without Christ this morning, there is no possible rest. There is no rest for the wicked. And that's not just a saying of how much you have to work. It's a remark that says that there is nothing else other than Christ that can provide you true, honest contentment and joy. There is no satisfaction. There is no resting place unless you are in Christ. For the Christian, your method of sanctification is this: rest in Christ and then go to work. You read in the Bible some command that you find hard to obey. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives more than you love yourself. Children, obey your parents. Look to those who are examples over you. Listen to them. Follow their example. Obey the king. Honor the king. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who have abused you and persecuted you. And you run across these commands about loving even the worst of humanity, and you go, how am I ever going to do that? And the temptation will be to think of yourself as a farm animal dragging a wagon. Here's how you do it. First, rest. Remind yourself more than anything else that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. And all of these commands that Christ has, they are not burdensome if you start by remembering that you're not earning righteousness and you're not earning favor. And if you fail, God doesn't love you less. If you fail, God isn't frowning at you. When you fail, rest. Remember, Christ paid for that sin. His burden is easy and it's light. Because you start by resting. When you commit some grievous sin, or you commit the same sin that you've done 10,000 times before, you go back to Christ and you rest. And start from there. Before you say, I'm going to get it this time. I'm not going to let that happen this time. Before you clench your knuckles and your teeth and in the strength of your will try to earn God's favor, throw all that aside, and in the midst of the ugliness of your sin, rest in Christ. Finally, when we gather here today for worship, the goal of your pastors is that you leave rested. Now, I don't mean that you fell asleep during the sermon. If that happens, it's my fault. Okay? Rested because you've been reminded that Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sins and has procured for you, bought for you, a redemption that you cannot lose. He has purchased for you a love that cannot fade, that cannot inflect downward in the slightest. That there is an infinite acceptance in the beloved that is yours, and you rest in that. Our whole worship service is geared towards that end. We start by thinking about God, and then we're reminded how far short we've fallen, like Adam failed to find rest. But then we read about the gospel and the good news and the rest that's in Christ. And after the preaching of the word, just to remind you that it's not supposed to be a clench your fist, clench your teeth, go out and do it. What do? We observe the Lord's Supper to remind you, past, Christ died, present, his death covers your sins, future, one day he's coming again. And then we leave with God's blessing of peace. And you should leave resting in Christ. You should leave the same way that God looked at the seventh day of creation and says, oh, that's good. You should leave service looking at what Christ has done for you and say, wow, that's good. That's great. And in the strength of that contentment and satisfaction and joy, now go work. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the new creation of Christ our Savior. The invitation to rest in Adam is lost by our sin, his sin. There is a wickedness that indwells us as a result of the curse, and we can never, ever hope to obey enough to earn rest and satisfaction. Father, we ask that you will work by your Spirit, that any here this morning who are laboring under the presumption that they have to earn rest would instead abandon that and cling solely to the merits of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has already entered into his rest at your right hand. We rejoice in the completeness and the fullness and the mercy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray and offer you thanksgiving. Amen.